If you are here and you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to a couple different places. One is Jeremiah 21, which is the beginning of our passage. But the other is 2 Kings chapter 24. And you might just make a mark note in your Bible, stick something in there, because we're going to spend a little bit of time in both places. But to get us started, I want to tell you about an experience I had a number of years ago. So I'm hanging out with this older guy. And as we're together, I suddenly feel compelled to tell him the truth about his life. And more specifically, his marriage. Now, I had only talked to his wife one time before. But in many ways, it was enough to see the cracks in their relationship. So that in just this one conversation, I had discovered that she was pretty desperate to talk to anyone about what she was experiencing. And she had shared with me a couple of the ways that her husband on a regular basis was crushing her spirit. And so as this older guy and I are chatting together, he's going on and on about how he wishes his wife would go to church and have more faith. Something just started to stir in me. And maybe it was just listening, talk to him about his wife as though she were the only problem in his marriage. Or maybe it was listening to a guy who talks a lot about faith, but doesn't really do much with it. Actively judging someone else for their lack of faith. Regardless of what stirred it in me, I decided to be more bold than I had ever been with anyone in my role as a pastor. And I told him, "Your marriage is in trouble, man. I don't want to sugarcoat this, but you aren't loving your wife well. And this thing is heading for divorce if you don't change course." And the silence just kind of hung in the air. And the longer he's silent, the more questions are running through my mind. Is he just going to get up and leave? Is this the end of our relationship? And then finally, he broke the silence, which is a short and simple, "Yeah, I just don't see it." And I actually started laughing a little bit because his response was so weird to me. And I responded, "I know you don't see it. That's why I'm telling you. Like, I see it, and I care enough about you to tell you and to help you see it." These are the sorts of moments where I really start to get the person of Jeremiah. When you say something true to someone who refuses to hear it, and you can see where it's all heading if they reject the truth. And so that day, we left each other's company in this really awkward place, right? I had essentially told him that he was not being a good husband, and he had essentially told me that he didn't trust my insight. And that's where we left it. Until months later, when the phone rings, and he's on the other end, and he's crying because his wife is leaving him. And he's pleading with me to pray for him. Actually, he doesn't want me to pray for him. He wants me to pray for her. Because he's asking, "How could this happen to me?" And so he asks, "Will you come? Will you pray for us?" And he keeps saying, "God can save us. God can fix this. We just need to pray." And of course, I go to pray for them. But when he calms down, I speak the truth to him again, and I say, I will absolutely keep praying for the two of you. God can absolutely save your marriage, but are you willing to submit to God? Are you willing to do the hard work to be a better husband?" And once again, he just stared at me for what felt like an unreasonably long period of time. And he said, "Are you kidding me right now? My wife leaves me and you want to make this my fault." Sometimes in my work as a pastor, I get to experience what Jeremiah goes through as the people he loves refuse to listen to him. And then they suffer the real consequences. And then they refuse to listen again when he tries to help them understand what had happened. But I tell you this story not to highlight like my role in it or even my experience in it, but to help us together hear our passage. I want to help us hear King Zedekiah as a real human, flesh and blood, a man who is attempting to live out his life, a man who is confronted by the truth. And I want us to consider, what does he do with the truth when he's confronted by it? How does the truth shape his life or not? And I want you to find your place in Zedekiah's story this morning. What is your relationship with the truth? And more importantly, what is your relationship? How is your relationship with God? But here's the paradox. If you don't have a good relationship with the truth, your answer to the second question is probably wrong. And so let's jump into Zedekiah, who's excited at this point. Well, we'll start with Zedekiah's origin story. I've been watching a lot of superhero stuff lately, and origin stories are important, right? To get into the heart of the humanity of these figures. And so I had you turn your Bibles to 2 Kings. If you would turn with me there, 2 Kings chapter 24. We are going to get a little bit of the background history of who this guy Zedekiah is and where he comes from. So chapter 24, 2 Kings 24, verse 10. I hear pages turning. I like the sound of that. All right. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, this foreign empire, they came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. It was surrounded, and there was no escape. This is a military move. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were surrounding it, besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up, surrendered himself to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all of the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures, the gold, and the furniture of the temple, and cut into pieces all of the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, those which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all of the officials, and all of the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all of the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained, except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. You might be wondering at this point, so where's Zedekiah? And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all of the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen and metalworkers, 1,000, and all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Boom, there he is. Final word, Zedekiah is king over Judah, thus saith the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded Jerusalem, creating some of the most horrific living conditions imaginable. When King Jehoiachin can't stand it anymore, and he surrenders completely to Babylon. Jerusalem was then emptied of almost everything valuable. The temple treasures were taken. Judah's best and brightest young men were taken. The strong and physically capable were taken. The rich and the powerful were taken. Like, can you just imagine right now, just briefly, what that would look like for a country like ours? How devastating would that be? In a nation that was not very big, 10,000 captives taken and marched back to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar handpicks someone to serve as king over the people that he's left behind. And Zedekiah is his guy. This is where Zedekiah's story begins. He has been selected by an enemy ruler to hold a mostly ceremonial post over his people. Can you imagine being a Jewish man among your people and being the representative of the enemy who's just conquered you and taken away all of your resources? This is what Zedekiah gets to do. Zedekiah's job is to keep the peace and to make sure that the people pay their taxes to Babylon. But while the job was given to Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar, this foreign ruler, God has not abandoned his people, and he actually has some guidance for him. And so we hear it in Jeremiah. So turn your Bibles to Jeremiah. And we're actually going to step beyond our passage a bit. Chapter 27. We hear God speaking to Zedekiah. And so Jeremiah 27, verse 1, sets up this whole passage by saying, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And so first, God, in the very next things that come, God is giving Jeremiah words for the nations that are surrounding Judah. But then in verse 12, he turns towards Zedekiah and he begins speaking to this new king. And so drop down to verse 12 and you'll hear these words to the king. Here, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Listen to what God is saying to Zedekiah. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the Lord, the king of Babylon. God continues, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, and you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. The message to Zedekiah is clear. In the first year of his reign, God comes to Zedekiah as this gift of grace and says, this is how you do what you are to do, right? It's simple. Do what Babylon tells you to do. Your job is to serve Babylon as king over Judah. There is actually this deeper sense of the message where God is actually saying, it might look like Nebuchadnezzar is the one who put you in charge, but I've picked you. And I don't care what anyone else says or does. If they tell you not to serve Babylon, they are lying to you. Do not listen to any prophet that tells you to resist Babylon. Now, for your sake and for the sake of your people, submit to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 28, the very next chapter, then goes on to give us an example of the kind of prophet that God is warning Zedekiah about. And rather than read it, I'll just give you a bit of a summary. But in the fifth month of Zedekiah's reign, he's been at this thing for 5 months. A prophet named Hananiah comes to him. And Hananiah announces, "Thus says the Lord," as any good prophet will do, "I have broken the yoke of Babylon," he says, "on behalf of God." Then he says, "Within 2 years, I will bring everything back from Babylon. The temple treasures, the king, all of the exiles, 10,000 captives." Hananiah announces they will all be released. So chapter 28 ends up being this back and forth between Hananiah and Jeremiah until Jeremiah sort of drops the final hammer on Hananiah and says that because Hananiah has made the people trust in a lie, Jeremiah tells him, "The Lord is going to remove you from the earth." And he says, "This year, you said 2 years. I see your 2 years and I owe you 1 year." By the end of the seventh month, less than 2 months later, Hananiah had died. More importantly, by the end of the second year of Zedekiah's reign, Babylon was as strong as ever. Hananiah's prophecy, his prediction was proven wrong. But to Zedekiah, it didn't matter if Hananiah was wrong, because he sure was persuasive, as most successful false prophets always are. Turn back with me for just a minute to 2 Kings. Look at the final sentence of this entire chapter about how Zedekiah came to be king. We read, "And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." Zedekiah refused to listen to and trust the prophet Jeremiah. Instead, he listened to prophets like Hananiah. Just consider that for a second. Hananiah had two major strikes against him. The first, and most glaring, was that Hananiah made a bold and a testable prediction that didn't come to pass. This, outright, was all the evidence you would need to decide that someone could not be trusted to speak for the Lord. Among God's people historically, the moment you make a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, you no longer get to make predictions. You lose your right to speak with any authority among the people. But the second bit of evidence is pretty serious as well. And that's Hananiah's immediate death taking place within months of Jeremiah's bold and also testable prediction. Now, this is where it gets messy, right? Because the ability to predict the future, somebody could get it right. And so just because they predict what might happen does not mean that somebody is a true prophet of the Lord. But at a minimum, you've got two options in Zedekiah's case, right? And one has been right and the other is not. And so this like seems like a fairly obvious choice to us. Why in the world would Zedekiah and the people follow Hananiah over Jeremiah? The Bible does this incredible job. This passage, specifically Jeremiah 23, but in other places as well, of helping us understand the power and the pull of false prophets. Our passage this morning gives us four characteristics of false prophets. And we're going to look at each of these four just briefly. But the first is that false prophets always promise us that we can be more. False prophets promise us that we can be more. False prophets have numbers on their side. False prophets know how to trigger our trust. And false prophets tell us everything will be fine and we don't have to change at all. Let me run through this real quick. False prophets promise that we can be more. They promise, or they have numbers on their side. They know how to trigger our trust and they tell us everything will be fine and we don't have to change. So let's consider the first powerful pull behind false prophets. There were a lot of P's in that. If you consider the heart of Hananiah's message, he is appealing directly to the thing that Zedekiah loves the most, Hananiah himself. He is appealing to Hananiah's ego. Think about Zedekiah's position. Zedekiah is a pitiful puppet ruler. He has no power. He has no authority. He isn't the rightful king of Israel. He's just become it sort of on accident. He's kind of a joke. But a prophet comes along and says, Zedekiah, you don't have to be a nobody. You could be Israel's hero. The Lord says that you will be free from Babylon's control in just 2 years. You, Zedekiah, you can be the king who makes Judah great again. You can restore the kingdom. Bring back the temple treasure. You, Zedekiah, can bring your people home. I mean, savior of God's people does have a nice ring to it, right? But this message isn't just an ancient temptation for a king sitting on a throne, but this is in many ways one of the most popular lies of our day. I'll call them the prophets of purpose who come along and tell us that our jobs and our lives are kind of lame. They tell us that a job that feeds your family isn't important enough. And that you should be more. You should want more. You should do more. You could be something. You could make a difference. Don't settle. And so there's this voices that continue to remind us that we ought to be dissatisfied with our work and to long for more. And our lives become this endless pursuit for more, driven by this unquenchable desire to move up, to gain, to acquire, to save, to build. Jeremiah went to Zedekiah and told him, "You have a job to do. The Lord has given you a job to do." Zedekiah's job was to lead Judah in submitting to Babylon. But Zedekiah was seduced by the possibility of being more. He was persuaded that the job that he had was lame. Surely, being a servant isn't all that God has in store for my life. Surely, all of these prophets telling me I can be more can't be wrong. And that's what takes us to our second powerful pull from the prophets. They usually have the numbers on their side, right? In Jeremiah chapter 23, God calls out the prophets. And in chapter 23, it becomes clear from this chapter that there are sort of all kinds of prophets running around Jerusalem at this time. And here's the challenge with identifying false prophets. None of them wear a name badge. Right? Jeremiah is called a prophet. And he says, "I'm a prophet." And the false prophets say, "We're prophets." And Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord." And the false prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." And so, if you're trying to figure out who to believe, and there are lots of people saying, everything is going to work out. And this one random guy is over here saying, everything is going down. It's easier to trust the majority, right? And if you think this isn't relevant for us as a temptation, right? I mean, you don't understand or are ignoring the just basics of democracy. Right? Think about it. Like, we have established a form of democracy as our government, and we've declared that this is the best possible form of government. Democracy basically says whatever the majority thinks is good and right and true, that's what we're going to do. Democracy is built on the assumption that the majority are probably right. And it's fine for us to acknowledge that it actually does work out that way any given number of times, but while we idolize majorities, lifting up public opinion as the reason why we should change public policy, the Bible is constantly and intensely skeptical of majorities. In some ways, this helps explain how Zedekiah can keep trusting Hananiah, even after Hananiah is literally dead and wrong. There were enough other prophets telling Zedekiah the exact same thing, that Hananiah's lie and his death become easy to explain away. Yeah, that guy, he's... Who? To return to the story that I started the sermon with, it's easy to understand why my insight was ignored. The man was surrounded by church-going friends and family members who kept telling him that his wife was the problem. Together, they kept praying for her to have faith. When she decided to leave, for a bunch of people professing Jesus as their Lord, they didn't treat her in ways that you might expect Jesus to treat someone, because to them, she was to blame. But they convinced the man, if they prayed hard enough for her, God could change her and save the marriage. Which means, right, the moment that I suggested that he might have some work to do to make this thing work, I was just easy to dismiss. Like, what did I know? I was just a kid. And everyone in his life agreed with him. Of course, the hardest part about this prophet power is that sometimes the numbers don't lie, right? So sometimes the single person banging the gong, making tons of noise, is actually totally wrong. And so being alone in your opinion isn't sufficient evidence to prove that you're right. This is one of the ways that we sometimes, if nobody agrees with us, we assume that we're right and everyone else is wrong. Of course, Jeremiah wasn't actually alone. See, because if Zedekiah had read Deuteronomy, a book that the people had recently discovered and had access to, Zedekiah would have discovered pretty quickly that Jeremiah wasn't saying anything new. Jeremiah wasn't offering any sort of new ideas about what might happen to them. He was just repeating what God had said many years earlier. But while the numbers were on their side, the false prophets had another advantage. See, the false prophets, they knew the buzzwords that could build immediate trust with an audience. Here is a brutal truth about life and about the world we live in and about who we are and about how we engage the world around us. Your brain has been trained for years to immediately begin trusting people who speak a certain way. And your brain has been trained to immediately distrust people who speak a certain way. There are words, there are phrases that a speaker can use to make you unconsciously decide to open yourself to the speaker. And there are words that they can use that will immediately close you to them. I want to let you in on an industry secret, and I'm afraid that this might ruin you forever. And by ruin, I mean make you better discerners of people who are standing in front of you, trying to gain your trust. But pastors have learned in a number of contexts that there are certain things that we can do and say to build trust with a congregation, whether those things are true or not. Pastors know that there are always people in the church who are listening for cues that the pastor, the speaker, is sufficiently spiritual. And so pastors have learned and have passed on among their fellow tradesmen ways of developing spiritual street cred by using language like, "The Lord is leading me to." You would never notice it. It just happens in normal conversation. But we learn quickly that if we will baptize what we want to do, baptize our ideas, baptize our everything with "The Lord is leading me to," people are much quicker to jump on board than if I were to say, "I think this is a good idea." And so we say, "The Lord is leading me to," "The Lord told me." That's a strong one. Sometimes it actually shows up on Sunday mornings. A pastor will tell you that at the last minute, God changed the sermon. I've actually heard somebody, this isn't in our church, tell me that was how they knew their pastor loved Jesus, because almost every other week, that pastor was standing up and saying, "You know, God just changed that sermon last minute. Pastor was going one direction, had one thing, but God showed up and gave a different direction." And I have no doubt that God can do this, and that God might do this on occasion, and I've experienced it myself. But can I tell you that from behind the scenes, knowing how the sausage is made, this claim serves two purposes. The first is that it covers a lack of sermon prep. The overwhelming majority of times I've seen this done, it was a lack of preparation that motivated it. This person who shared with me that this was the sign that her pastor was sufficiently spiritual, I knew the truth because we were friends. And this was a constant confession of his, that he was not sufficiently prepared on a regular basis. The other purpose is that it gives off the impression that you are deeply spiritual. You're listening so closely to God that you are willing to scrap your own plans to adopt God's, but if you've not sufficiently prepared, you don't really have plans to scrap. Another place that this shows up is in big, highly produced worship settings. So worship leaders understand people haven't gathered for a performance. Every worship leader knows this. And so, again, sorry I'm giving you a behind-the-scenes look. The very best and most authentic seeming worship leaders are usually those who have spent the most hours practicing being spontaneous. Practicing being authentic. making sure that there's no evidence of performance in what they're doing. These moments that often appear to be truly authentic are so tightly planned and programmed that you can't tell the difference. And so, pastors can become masters of using language, knowing that we want your trust. And so we want you to believe and to trust that we have a close relationship with God. In some ways, this is the power of a local congregation. Hopefully, we're in each other's lives enough that you get a chance to see what's behind the presentation on a Sunday morning. You ought to be able to know if I have a close relationship with God by the way that I live among you all of the other days of the week. Worship leaders become masters of saying and doing what they need to make you believe that they've led you into an encounter with God. Also, celebrities and athletes know that they can gain a wider faithful following among Christians if they will give their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ thanks as often and as publicly as they can. And then each of us, as normal people, learn pretty quickly that we can gain the trust of other believers by saying, I'll pray for you. Or, this is what God is telling me. There are all sorts of ways we do this, often without thinking, not necessarily maliciously. In Jeremiah 23, we discover that the prophets are doing this. They are saying, declares the Lord, after all of their speeches as a way of gaining trust. But more than that, we find there's something else that they're doing. They're talking a lot about their dreams. People are always fascinated by spiritual experiences. And the prophets, they capitalize on this. They're dreaming dreams, and the Lord is speaking to them. And so the people are gathering in awe, ready to hear what God might be doing. But Jeremiah doesn't dream any cool dreams. These prophets do. They seem to dream all the time. They remember all those dreams. They must really have God's favor. If Jeremiah was a real prophet, he would dream dreams. The real problem is that the prophets are saying all of the things that people want to hear. And so they are so easy to listen to. They're so easy to trust. And Jeremiah sounds a lot like everything God said to his people in the past, but the people are so unfamiliar with God's words, they don't even recognize him. Jeremiah can say, thus says the Lord, and they go, did he? And with a text, he could go, uh-huh. But the false prophets say, thus says the Lord, and they go, yeah, we totally believe everything you say. It sounds wonderful. Which brings us to the final powerful pull of these false prophets. Kings like Zedekiah love to hear that these prophets are having these incredible experiences with God, with dreams and with visions and direct conversations. But it is the message that the kings and the people they love. Everything is gonna be fine, the false prophets declare. There is no need to change. You don't need to do anything. You just be you, and God will take care of the rest. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21, this is where, if you were working through the daily worship guide this week, you started in your reading. This is where our passage begins. It's sometime after what we read earlier, Remember, Zedekiah began his reign as a puppet king, and Jeremiah went to him in his very first year and said, God is giving you these instructions. But here in chapter 21, Zedekiah has been king for nearly 10 to 11 years, nearly 10 of his 11 years. And Zedekiah is now sending for Jeremiah. Think about that. The king who's ignored Jeremiah forever sends for Jeremiah, and Jeremiah comes. Zedekiah has a request. Look at verse 2. Inquire of the Lord for us, Jeremiah. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. The historical record tells us that after Zedekiah rebels against Babylon, it was in the last years that Nebuchadnezzar then brought his army again and set siege around the city again. Life wasn't awesome for the people of Judah under Babylon. But anything is better than starving to death in a city that is under siege. And the records, including the biblical records, tell us that people in Jerusalem were so hungry for so long that they began to eat their children just to live another day. According to Jeremiah, Zedekiah has brought this all upon his people through his disobedience. All he had to do was submit. Like, this was his job, to serve Babylon. That was it. But he got it into his head that he ought to rebel against Babylon and ultimately against God. And now Babylon is making war against him and his people. And look at what Zedekiah has the nerve to say, to ask Jeremiah. Jeremiah, would you pray for us? Inquire of the Lord for us. Because perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. Perhaps, Zedekiah says, the Lord will fix the problem. Perhaps the Lord will save us. Because God has done amazing things in the past. He's fixed Israel's problems in the past. He's saved Israel in the past. Perhaps he'll do it again. One look at Zedekiah's words, and it is obvious who Zedekiah has been listening to for the last 10 years. Zedekiah has been listening nonstop to the prophets of signs and wonders. Zedekiah has been listening to the prophets who are obsessed with God's ability to save us, but who conveniently leave out what God is saving us from, which is our slavery to sin, which is our selfishness, our self-obsession. Read the stories of God's activity in the world, the stories of the Exodus, the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and you will find plenty of stories about what God is capable of. The Bible never leaves a question as to what God is capable of, right? The Lord, maker of heaven and earth, could scrap it all and start again if he wants to. But if you walk away from those stories assuming that God's purpose in the world is to do big things to change the circumstances of your life, especially after you've willfully, actively resisted God for so many years, then you miss the point of the story. Zedekiah has spent a decade listening to people tell him everything will be fine, and that there's nothing he needs to do to change. But Jeremiah has been this faithful and consistent voice in Zedekiah's life, calling him to be transformed by his God, to be who God made him to be, not more, but to be Zedekiah, to be the servant to Babylon. I think this is relevant for us in that sociologists are actively observing all of the ways that we today are surrounding ourselves with people who are just like us, who allow us to stay comfortable, who allow us to keep thinking the things that we're thinking and desiring the things that we're desiring and living the ways that we want to live, that we have a natural inclination to surround ourselves with false prophets, people who will say, everything's gonna be fine and you don't have to change at all. And so, considering this fourth and final poll, I mean, here's my challenge for us. Who are the people that we are inviting to speak into our life? Do most of the people who are speaking into our life tell us that everything is going to work out and to just be yourself? Do any of them take the next step and to tell you to be more like Jesus? Is there anybody in your life that you are inviting to say, be more like Jesus? Does anybody boldly tell you to be more like Jesus? And if they are, how closely are you listening to them? How often are you letting them speak? The false prophets have four powerful pulls: that we can be more, their numbers, they trigger trust in us, and they tell us that everything's gonna be okay and we don't have to change. To we can be more, Jesus, the true king, the only full human, comes and says, let me show you how to be less. Let me empty myself of whatever rights and responsibilities I might have in order to be your servant. Not only a servant to a great emperor, I will serve the least of you. Jesus shows us not how to be more, but how to be less. Jesus clearly didn't play the numbers game, as on that final day, he was left alone. There was no one else standing. And it was only after God showed his power by raising him from the dead that anybody thought to go, oh, he was right. And so the numbers were against Jesus. And in the ways that all of the prophets, the false prophets, try to trigger our trust, there's none of that in Jesus. He comes to those who are in power and he says, woe to you. He calls those who are in power scorpions and other such names. He says, go and sin no more. He speaks the truth from a place of truth. And then rather than saying everything will be fine, he tells his followers, hey, take up your cross and follow me, and you're gonna be persecuted. As I was, so will you. To be obedient to God means that you'll often be a Jeremiah standing alone. You'll be like me, you'll be like Paul, and he may suffer for that. And God is going to have to do something in you to make you capable of following me. Because as we readily know, Jesus' prayer in the garden, not my will, but yours, is not a natural prayer for us. And so Jesus gives up his life. He shows us the way to come to God, the way of truth, the way of life. And he invites us this morning to seek him, the one who is the truth, even though he stands alone at the end, to keep listening to him, to keep giving up our ambition for more, to find our place as servants of God in God's family. I'm gonna ask our servers to come